Holistic health is a concept within New Age alternative medicine which attempts to treat the complete person, mind, body, and spirit. From practices such as aromatherapy and acupuncture, from meditative yoga to magnet therapy, from psychic surgery to reflexology, New Age healers claim to have the power to make you a complete person, mind, body, and spirit. One certified acutherapist by the name of Mark Fingert advertises free energy balancing seminars that promise to teach amazing techniques which will balance all the body's acupuncture meridians. They'll also help you to balance the neurolymphatics and the neurovasculars, as well as to align your chakras, whatever those are. He promises that these things will help us to eliminate on-the-job stress within minutes. He also promises that these practices will eliminate wrinkles. Oh, thank God, because that's one of our biggest concerns. He also promises that these practices will eliminate environmental negativity. What is environmental negativity? I'm not sure, but he promises to get rid of it through these practices. But I must ask the questions. Can acupuncture really remove wrinkles? Will aligning my chakras actually eliminate on-the-job stress? Will cleansing my neurovasculars in reality eliminate environmental negativity? Can the balancing of my energy truly make me a complete person, mind, body, and spirit? Well, before you waste your time and money on these pointless practices of New Age healers in an attempt to become complete, I suggest that we look to God's Word this morning to learn what God says about being complete. And in our text this morning, we'll discover that these New Age practices don't make us complete. We must find ourselves in Christ, because in Christ we are complete. Well, we've been studying through the book of Colossians for several weeks now, and we've watched as Paul began to establish the first principles of Christian unity. During the first study of the book of Colossians, we saw how Christian unity is founded upon the one God who is triune. We learned that God models for us true unity in that He is one God, but has revealed Himself eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons existing as one God. In the second study of Colossians, we learned how Christian unity is not only based upon the Trinity, but we also find our unity in the fact that we share one revelation, the Bible, one destination, heaven, one incarnation, Jesus our Savior, one proclamation, the gospel message, and one invitation, meaning that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, all are invited into the unity of the church. Well, last week, Paul continued to reveal Christian unity in the fact that we find ourselves enjoying the same Christian profit-sharing program. We learned that in Christ, we all benefit from the riches of glory, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and the abundance of faith. Well, without a doubt, Paul has done an excellent job in defining for us Christian unity. But he doesn't stop there. He continues in our text this morning, and we will watch in this morning's study as Paul continues to write about Christian unity by first detailing the importance of the changed life individually. You see, the church is made up of individuals who have become complete in Christ. The Lord has made us complete, mind, body, and spirit. in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians this morning. We're going to see how God turns individuals into complete beings by transforming every area of our life, mind, body, and spirit. In our text today, we will see that being complete results from receiving a new mind in Christ. The second thing that we'll see this morning is how being complete includes the promise of a new body. And finally, we will see that being complete provides for us a new spirit. Well, let's jump into this first point, that being a new mind. Now, we must understand that the mind of man is not to be confused with the brain. The brain is that matter that's up in our dome that contains all the memories and has the chemicals that process feelings and whatnot. But the mind is the center of consciousness. It generates our thoughts and feelings, ideas, and perceptions. The mind, it stores knowledge and memories. Furthermore, the mind provides us with the capacity to think, understand, and reason. And being a complete being, well, it takes receiving a new mind. You see, with the mind, we consider the magnificence of God. And with the mind, we think sinful thoughts. With the mind, we consider how awesome God is and praise Him. And with the mind, we covet and we lust. And we sin. Therefore, Paul reveals the importance of having a new mind in Christ. If you would, look at the text with me. We find ourselves in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, where Paul writes this: "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Now, stop right there and let's consider what Paul is writing. Because Paul begins this section of Scripture with a warning. The warning, beware. Beware. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." Now, this word cheat is very interesting. It speaks of being carried away as a slave. Paul here isn't referring to physical slavery. He's warning us of mental slavery. Slavery of the mind. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you or enslave your mind through philosophy." Beware lest you become a mental slave through philosophy. Now, this word philosophy, it stems from two other Greek words: philos, which means brotherly love or human love, and sophos, which is wisdom. Sophos, or we might use the word sophia, this is the word, the Greek word for wisdom. Now, we're talking about the human love of wisdom, philosophy. Now, there's nothing wrong with a love for wisdom. I certainly love the wisdom of God. And last week we studied about the treasures of wisdom that we find in the Word of God. I love the wisdom of God. But Paul isn't warning about the wisdom of God. He's warning about humanistic wisdom. He's talking about human intellectualism. Look again at verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men." Paul's warning about the philosophy which is according to the traditions of men. He's warning that the Christians in Colossae should not be enslaved by humanistic wisdom and empty deceit. You see, at this point in church history, the cult of Gnosticism was beginning to get some feet under its legs. They were beginning to spread out into the world and to lead Christians into believing this Gnosticism was in line with Christianity. Some believers were actually being carried away mentally, enslaved into Gnostic thinking. In verse 8, Paul continued to describe this humanistic idea of Gnosticism. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Now here we find Paul comparing this humanistic philosophy of Gnosticism to the basic principles of the world. And understand that at this point in time, people believed that the basic principles, or in other words, the basic elements of the world, were fire, earth, air, and water. These were believed to be the most basic elements of the universe. And many ancient cultures would take these elements, the fire, air, earth, and water, and they would deify each one. They would have the god of fire, the god of earth, the god of air, the god of water, and they would worship these elements through these false idols. From this basis of empty deceit, the worship of false idols, people would end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. The Gnostics, however, they presented something a little bit different. Chances are this different idea, this different philosophy, this different worship system is how their belief system was really picking up speed. People were like, huh, that's interesting. I've never thought of it like that before. Huh, what's this Gnosticism? You don't worship fire? You don't worship air? You don't worship the earth? Well, what is it that you worship? Well, the Gnostics worshipped knowledge. They believed that Sophia, or wisdom, was the beginning of everything. They believed in Sophia, and that Sophia gave birth to the demiurge. And the demiurge is what gave birth to the physical universe. Now, this term demiurge, it refers to an entity. It's usually seen as evil by the Gnostics. And this entity, the demiurge, is responsible for the creation of the physical universe and the physical aspects of humanity, which also is considered evil. The further out you get from Sophia, the more evil it is. So these Gnostic teachers, they were attempting to present their ideas, but here's the catch, they were trying to present it within the church using Christian terminology. They were trying to present the ideas of Gnosticism as just another aspect of Christianity. They were mentally enslaving believers who had been given a new mind in Christ. These believers were being trapped into these false ideologies. And so Paul warned the Christians in Colossae. In verse 8 again, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, Paul was quite clear that the teachings of the Gnostics, well, they weren't in accord with the teachings of Jesus. It's like mixing oil and water. You could never do it. They would never mix together. There could be no unity between Christianity and Gnosticism. And there's some things that you want mixed together. When I go to Starbucks and get my mocha frappuccino, you know, one of the problems with the mocha frappuccino is that when they put it in the blender and they mix the espresso with the ice and the chocolate and it all mixes up and they hand it over to you and it all looks all blended and nice. But after a little bit of time, the espresso starts sinking to the bottom and all the ice is setting up here on top. And you don't want that. You want your ice and your espresso and your mocha all mixed together into one drink. And so you spend the rest of your time with this drink shaking it and you're stirring it around and you're taking the straw and pulling up espresso and dropping it down into the top of the cup. And you're doing everything you can to keep this drink blended and mixed together because that's the best way to drink it. Not true with Gnosticism and Christianity. Paul's saying, no, don't try to mix these two things together. Don't try to blend them. You're not going to get something better by blending these two systems together. Paul explained why in verse 9 and 10. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now this phrase here, the fullness of God, of the Godhead, it refers to the divine essence of God. You see, Paul was declaring that the very essence of God, the very heart of God, or you might say it like this, the very mind of God, well, it was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The mind of God was revealed through the incarnation of Christ. Paul further declared at the end of verse 10 that Jesus is the head of all principality and power. This word principality, well, it speaks of the origin of anything. And while the Gnostics were arguing that Sophia, or wisdom, is the origin of everything, Paul pointed out, not true. Not true. Sophia is not the origin of everything. Jesus, who has revealed the Godhead is the origin of everything. And wisdom, true wisdom, is found in the Godhead. The word power here in verse 10 refers to mental and physical superiority. In other words, the Godhead revealed in Jesus Christ is mentally and physically superior to everything else. Therefore, this false god Sophia, Paul's saying, no, Sophia is not superior to the Godhead. The Godhead is superior over everything, even Sophia. Well, the God of the Gnostics was imaginary, and so were their teachings. This is why Paul warned the Christians in Colossae to avoid the mental slavery of human philosophy. Now, if you would hold your place here in Colossians 2 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, Christians, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are those who have by faith put on the mind of Christ. Our minds have been renewed by faith in Jesus. And so why should we be enslaved in our natural minds? If we've been given a new mind, the mind of Christ, why should we then allow our minds to be enslaved by a false religious system or false teachings? Why would we allow the philosophies of this world to keep us from understanding what the Bible teaches? Understand that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, looking at verse 16, he said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul is saying, hey, look, who in this world can teach Jesus anything? Who can come along to Jesus and say, hey, look, back in the creation, I understand how you set the limits of the ocean where it meets the land. I understand how you hung the world from nothing and suspended the stars in the air. I understand the principles of gravity and how you enacted that. I understand how you hold the atoms together with your hands. Now let me teach you something, Jesus. You see, that's not going to happen. No one is the teacher of Jesus. And therefore, if we've put on the mind of Christ, and we are learning from the Lord and His Word, who then becomes our instructor? Now understand that I realize there are smart people who are not Christians. People that come along and they study all kinds of things about mathematics, and you know, they understand algebra and they understand physics, and they have a lot of knowledge about earthly things, material things. Sure, we can study these things out and we can learn them apart from a relationship with Christ. But we have to understand that you can learn everything that you can about mathematics and you're still incomplete. You can learn everything that you can about biology and you're still incomplete. We must understand that the highest and loftiest knowledge that we can acquire is knowledge about God, who He is, and what He's done for us. With this, we need the mind of Christ. We need the mind of Christ if we are going to be complete. Because when I stand before God in the day of judgment, He's not going to say, what's the square root of 24? He's going to say, what did you do with my son? Did you trust in him? Did you have a relationship with him? And you might have the smartest person in the world stand before him and say, no, sorry, I rejected your son. Well, that's not very smart at all, is it? And you might have the most simpleton from the backwoods, some guy that, you know, didn't know a whole lot about anything, but he knew one thing. He knew that Jesus was the Savior. And that person's going to enter into everlasting glory, worshiping Jesus forever and ever. And so who? Who becomes the teacher of Jesus? And who can come along and tell a believer, a follower of Christ, that they're an idiot? No one. And so why should we give our minds over to humanistic philosophy and empty deceit? If we have the mind of Christ, What worldly philosophy can instruct us better than the Word of God? So unfortunate. It's so unfortunate that so many Christians have bought into the wisdom of the world. For example, many Christian counselors today attempt to blend the psychotherapy of Freud with the teachings of the Bible. These believers, and I believe that their heart is right, they want to help people. They want to become counselors so that they can assist others. But let me help you to understand something that these people fail to grasp. They fail to grasp that the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. God does not need the help of an atheist like Sigmund Freud to advise those who have the mind of Christ. Now, please understand that I'm not talking about those who might have a physical issue in their brain. They might have a chemical imbalance where they might need medication, just like someone who might need a cast for a broken arm or medication for ulcers. I'm not talking about someone who in their mind, in their brain, in other words, they need medicine to help balance out a chemical imbalance. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone who comes along and says, you know, I feel really incomplete. And I'm kind of depressed because of it. And I just don't know what to do about it. And I'm struggling with what happened in my past and how I was brought up. And I need some counsel. I need some advice on where to fix these problems. I'm talking about someone like that who just needs some counsel about how to cope with the issues of life. I apologize if you disagree, but I have to tell you this, that an atheist who rejects the wisdom of God and who could never put on the mind of Christ because of their rejection of Christ cannot come along and add their, whatever they call wisdom, to the teachings of the Bible and come up with something better. It just won't happen. You can't blend this human philosophy together with what the Bible says and come up with something better that will help people. No, we have to take the Bible for what it says. Freud says, love yourself. The Bible says, deny yourself. Freud says, hey, look, you need to nurture your id. You need to find out who you are. And the Bible says, deny yourself. Whose word are we going to take? I, for one, I choose the Bible, the revelation of God. Another atheist who rejected Jesus, his teachings have caused many believers to question the validity of the scriptures. His name is Charles Darwin. Through evolutionary theories, the teachings of Charles Darwin have caused Christians to reject the first chapter of the Bible, therefore calling the rest of the book into question. Now, this guy comes along and others like him with their junk science. And they try to suggest that, oh, look, I mean, you know, God, who was actually there, can't really tell us what happened. But through somehow I'm going to study the echoing effects of what I believe to be the Big Bang and try to come to some conclusion about what happened billions and billions and billions of years ago. That's not science. That's religion. That's a belief system. And there's no reason for me to take the religion of Charles Darwin and the teachings of the Bible and bring them together to try to create some sort of day-age theory, or here's why I need to hold on to evolution and the Bible, and here's why I reject Genesis chapter. No, look, between everyone that's ever existed, there was one who was there at the time of creation, God. And he told us through Moses what he did. That he created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now, why can't I just believe that? Because some humanistic philosopher or scientist comes along and says, well, science says. Science doesn't say anything. As a matter of fact, if we apply the scientific method to science, then we prove with the scientific method that science is disproven. Here's why. Because most of scientific discoveries that have ever been put forth have later on been proven wrong. That's the history of science. Someone says, here's what science says. And then a couple of years later, we discover, oh no, that scientist was wrong. So if we apply the scientific method to science, what we discover is that science is typically wrong. Now, the Bible's been right 100% of the time. Which one are we going to go for? It doesn't make any sense to say, oh, well, let's take science and the Bible. I just take the Bible. And I believe what it says. Paul's words should ring through the church today. And we should take note to those words in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Therefore, if you are a Christian and you have put on the mind of Christ, then let us continue in a study of God's Word so that we can continue day by day to renew our minds with the Word of God, so that we are not taken captive in our minds with bogus science, empty philosophies, and the lies of humanists who reject the God of the Bible. If we put on the mind of Christ, if we find ourselves in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we are complete because we've been given a new mind. And we are also complete in Christ because we've been given the promise of a new body. Let's consider this idea of the new body, because Gnosticism wasn't the only false teaching circulating in the church of Colossae. The Colossian Christians were also being seduced in some form by the teachings of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those Jews who claimed that Jesus was their Messiah and yet still embraced the law of Moses as something that was necessary for entering into heaven. They still required Gentiles to practice conversion through circumcision. What is circumcision? Well, circumcision is a customary surgery which is performed when a Jewish boy is 8 days old. Circumcision is a physical symbol of the covenant between God and Abraham, and it was demonstrated through the cutting away of the foreskin of a male. This symbol of circumcision is required for every Jew male until the time of the new covenant, which was promised by Jeremiah. We should understand then that the Gentile who wished to convert to Judaism, the Gentile that was searching for the right religion and came along and said, huh, let's try Judaism. I think this looks pretty swell. You know, I can come over here and hang out in Israel and enjoy the olives and drink the wines and hang out with these Jewish guys. They seem pretty cool with the beards and the black coats and whatnot. And then the rabbi comes and says, oh, you want to convert to Judaism? Well, there's a matter of circumcision that we need to go through. And what? You know, you want to do what? Yeah, you want to become a Jew? Then we need to go do this little surgery over here. I don't think so. This would explain the small number of converts of Gentiles to Judaism. But when Jesus came, the Bible teaches that he brought a better and new covenant. You see, the new covenant is in Christ for those who trust in him. And the benefit, one of the benefits, is that the new covenant did not require the physical act of circumcision. Yet these Judaizers, they were continuing to mistakenly go into the churches, these new Christian churches, demanding that the Gentiles who were becoming Christians must be physically circumcised. They were mistaken. They didn't realize that it's in Christ that these shadows, such as circumcision, these symbols, well, they were fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, Paul instructed the Colossian Christians there in Colossians 2:11. He says this, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now understand, these Judaizers were continuing to claim that the renewal of the body was through the physical act of circumcision. And Paul's saying, no, not so. No, Christ has a better non-evasive circumcision. It's not physical. It's spiritual. Paul pointed to a better circumcision in verse 11. He's saying, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, can you imagine the overwhelming sigh of relief on the part of these Gentiles? These Judaizers roll up in the church and say, oh, you want to be a Christian? Well, drop your pants. Let's take care of this business of circumcision. I'm out of here, man. No way, Jose. Paul says, no, don't worry. There's a spiritual circumcision which has happened in your heart. Paul understood that the act of circumcision performed by the hands of men, was incapable of removing the sinful nature. The Jews had proved that for many years. Yeah, they had been physically circumcised when they were 8 days old, but they continued to have a sinful nature. The circumcision, well, it wasn't about the act of circumcision. It was only a symbol about what was still yet to come. Understand that this is why Paul wrote in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You see, those who trust in Jesus, they're circumcised spiritually. It's a circumcision that puts off the body of the sins of the flesh. Therefore, we must understand that circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, is fulfilled at the time of the resurrection. Consider this. The physical circumcision that was performed on the eighth day of a male child's life, this number eight, the eighth day, this number eight represents resurrection. Number eight is the biblical number of resurrection. And the resurrection, well, it was the promise of a new body. Yeah, that's right. There's a new body to come. You know that most people hate their body? You know, you're kind of like, yeah, it's okay, but, you know, I wish I could, you know, I'm going to go spend some time in the gym. You know, because I don't like my, I wish I could change my face. And so I'm going to go inject Botox into my face and try to trim off some of my buttocks, you know. Botox and buttocks. Let's work on those two areas first, and then we can go from there. Because we don't like our bodies, but the promise of resurrection, well, that's promising this new body that's still yet to come. We must understand that while the circumcision of the flesh was a physical symbol that was pointing to a future resurrection with the promise of a new body, well, under this new covenant, we no longer have a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision, but we do have a new physical symbol of the future resurrection. It's called water baptism. That's right. Water baptism is the new symbol which points us to that eighth day, that day in which we will be resurrected. This is why Paul wrote in Colossians 2:12, he continues and says that we are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was given a new body. And this resurrection from the dead, when we're given a new body, well, this is the promise that we experience or that we symbolize through water baptism. When you were baptized into water, you did not literally raise up from the grave with Christ because you weren't literally dead. This is symbolic. Water baptism is a symbolic act. It's a sign of our association with the new covenant. Water baptism, it symbolizes the death of our bodies. And as we're fully submerged under water, we're declaring that we've died with Christ. We're associating ourselves with his death. And as we're raised up out of the water, we declare that we will rise with him who has been risen from the dead by faith in the working of God. Yeah, we don't trust in our baptism. We trust in the working of God who was able to raise Jesus from the dead. Water baptism symbolizes the promised resurrected body that's still yet to come for those who have trusted in the working of God. And so both circumcision and water baptism are symbols of the promised resurrection. Both are works of men. They're the works of men's hands. And by the works of men's hands, well, you know, the sinful flesh is still upon us. I've baptized some of you. Some of you guys have been baptized by others. But on the day of your baptism, you didn't get up out of the water and all of a sudden you sin no more. You see? My baptism could not remove your sinful nature. Hold your place here in Colossians 2 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. You see, just as Paul wrote that there's a circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, He also declared to the Corinthians that there is a baptism that is achieved without the use of hands. There's a baptism that is performed without water, which seals us into a new body. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There in verse 13 where Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." Understand that the word baptism, it needs a qualifier. The word baptized just means to fully submerge. And you can fully submerge someone in water. But in this case, we see that we were all fully submerged into one body. We've all, as Christians, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we've been fully submerged into one body. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, we've all been baptized into one body, fully submerged into the body of Christ. This is the spiritual baptism that seals us into the body of Christ, which then results in Christian unity. We are sealed into a new body. That's the church. And it's this spiritual baptism that guarantees our physical resurrection into a new body when this body is then transformed into the body that we'll exist in for the rest of eternity. A body that's ruled by spiritual desires. This is the baptism that's made without hands that makes us complete in Christ. If you want to be complete in Christ, if you want a new body, if you want a new mind, well, there's still one thing that must be done. We must be born again. We must have a new spirit. Let's talk about this new spirit. You see, acupuncture, meditative yoga, reflexology, and other forms of holistic healing, they are unable to make us complete because they are unable to place us in Christ. I don't care how many needles they stick in you, it doesn't put you into a relationship with Christ. I don't care how much yoga you perform and how many weird contortions you can get your body into, it will not make you complete in Christ. No, we must be born again if we want to be baptized into the one body. And if we want to find ourselves with a new mind, we must be born of the Spirit. We must receive a new spirit. You see, the problem is that we're spiritually dead. That's what Paul says here in verse 13. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Consider what Paul is saying. We must understand that Paul is not speaking about the physical state of the Colossian believers. He's not writing to people who are physically dead. Why would you send a letter to someone who's physically dead? They can't open the envelope, you see. They can't read. They're dead. He's writing a letter not to people who are dead, but to people who are spiritually dead. People who are dead in sins and trespasses. The same thing is true for every one who is not found in Christ. He's reminding these Colossian Christians that they were dead. They were dead in trespasses, or in other words, sins. We must understand that we are born in this state. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. Even King David admitted in Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Some of you are thinking, "Oh, babies aren't evil. Babies aren't sinful. What do you mean? Have you ever seen a baby?" Yeah, I've seen babies. I've seen many of your babies. In the nursery, just crying because they miss mommy, and that's sweet. But a lot of times, they're just crying out of self-centeredness. They act like they're hungry, but then you try to feed them, and they don't want it. They gave you that "I'm hungry" cry. But they weren't really hungry. They just want your attention. Focus on me. Hey, Mom, what about me? That's self-centered. Yeah, that's right. Children, little babies, are self-centered. They look like angels when they're asleep. But then they wake up. And it's just, give me attention! God forbid you have a second child. Because, oh man, here comes all the jealousy. You know? Older one is jealous of younger one because younger one's getting all the attention now, where older one used to get the attention. And jealousy. Sin. We are born in sin. We are born spiritually dead. And then we prove that we're little sinners because we start sinning the minute we can. That's right. We are born fallen beings, dead in our sins and trespasses. And the fact is that we all recognize it. Some people don't want to admit it, but we all recognize it. Here's what I mean. Why do you think New Agers are trying so hard to align their chakras? Most of them don't even know what a chakra is. But they're trying to align them. You know, let's get the snake, the kundalini in us, and let's figure out the acupuncture and meridians and what is all of this stuff? Where did it come from? Who told you this stuff? Why do you believe in it? Well, someone that seems to be smarter than I told me about it, and if I pay them enough money, then they'll fix it all for me. No, you see, they're just trying to find completeness. They're just trying to find fulfillment. And they've found it in a bunch of New Age mumbo-jumbo. Others, well, they're seeking fulfillment through the use of drugs. That's what I did for years and years and years. 13 years of my life, I was seeking fulfillment in drugs. People try to find fulfillment through sexual relationships. Others try to attain fulfillment through exercise and sports, even recreation, or a lot of times family. We try to find our completeness in the family unit. It's unfortunate that so many fail to realize that their incompleteness is not going to be solved in this physical realm. It's a spiritual issue. We're dead spiritually. We're incomplete spiritually. But those who will recognize this and turn to Jesus Christ, putting faith in what he accomplished on the cross, God will make us complete because he gives us a brand new spirit. He gives us a new spirit, and in Christ we are complete. This is why Paul writes in verse 13, he says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, hold your place here in Colossians 2 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Because if the problem is that we're spiritually dead, then it must take God to make us spiritually alive. But if we're spiritually dead because of sins, well, then God must first solve the problem of sins. You see, sins are what separate us from God. Our sinful nature that we're born with, and then our continued rebellion of sin, it separates us from God. And God, being just, has to punish every sin with pure and infinite justice. So we're continuing to be separated from God because of our sins. But he's solved the problem. He's solved the problem of sins through Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, talks about this very same thing. Looking at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What does Paul mean here? He's saying, hey, look, you were running around with the sinfulness of your flesh, your body corrupt, and of the mind, your mind corrupt, and this was the case since birth. because we were by nature children of wrath, sinful beings. By grace we have been saved. Go back to Colossians 2:14. Because here Paul details how by grace we have been saved. Paul, writing to the Colossians, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Oh, man. Those verses are so incredible. Consider that the handwriting of requirements against us, this is the Ten Commandments. This is the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses. The handwriting of requirements against us. You see, whoever is guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments is guilty. Guilty before God, deserving of the punishment of God. Now, everyone has broken one of the Ten Commandments, at least one. I'm sure if we're honest, we could say that, yeah, I break at least one every day. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. And since we're all guilty of breaking God's law, we're all deserving of His judgment. God is a just judge. And if we've broken His laws, then He must pass judgment. Yet Paul writes in verse 14 that Jesus has taken the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus was crucified so that the justice of God would be satisfied. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, forgiveness could be offered to those who trust in Him. Jesus hung upon the cross, receiving the punishment that you and I deserve for breaking the laws of God. We were deserving of the punishment of God. We were deserving of the judgment of God. And yet Jesus said, no, I'll take it. Allow me to be punished for you. I'm going to sit here and die on the cross. I'm going to take your sins on me. Your sins will be imputed to me so that I can impute my righteousness to you. Oh, man. He took the law, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, and nailed it to the cross? Yeah, that's what He did. By His sacrifice upon the cross, He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them because He was crucified in public. And through that crucifixion, then His burial, and on the third day, arising from the grave, He triumphed over the law by fulfilling the law for us. Jesus won our salvation by receiving the punishment that we deserve by dying on the cross. And those who trust in Him, those who trust in what He accomplished on the cross, Paul says He has made alive. Spiritually alive. We were spiritually dead, and those who trust in what He accomplished on the cross, He has made alive. Can you grasp that for a moment? Can you just meditate that on that for a second? You were dead in your trespasses, fully deserving of the punishment of God. Every moment that you spent in hell would be well deserved for the life of sin that you've led. And yet by His grace, He took our punishment and turned around and said, hey, by my grace, I'm going to make you alive if you just trust in me. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's fantastic. Christian, you were dead in your sins, on your way to hell. But Jesus took you and saved you because He loves you. If this is true of you, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've trusted in what He accomplished on the cross, then Paul's statement is true of you. You are complete in Christ. By faith in Jesus, you've been given a new spirit. You've been born again. By faith in Christ, you've been promised a new body that's yet to come, and you've been sealed into His body until that day. In Christ, you've been provided with a new mind that's able to discern the truths of God's Word. You are complete in Christ. And if you are complete in Christ, then no one can judge you, because Jesus won't. Do you realize that? That in Christ, no one's judging you. No one can judge you. People might be judging you, but they can't. That's why Paul wrote in verse 16, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Understand that. Those first century Christians, they were wacky. They were always arguing about everything. They would argue about what you could or could not drink. Oh, you drink wine? I don't drink wine. If I don't drink wine, you shouldn't drink wine. If you're drinking wine, I got to judge you because you're drinking wine. And it's wrong to drink wine. So they would sit there and just judge people for drinking wine. And then they would argue about what you're eating. Well, what are you eating? Well, I'm eating vegetables only. I'm not eating those meats offered to idols. Well, I think those meats offered to idols are pretty good. It's ribeye. You know, you can't beat a ribeye. So, you're eating ribeyes that's offered to idols? Well, I got to judge you. I mean, I can't have fellowship with someone that's eating ribeyes offered to idols. I mean, that's sin. And they would argue about nothing. Well, are you going to worship this Saturday? Oh, no, I go to church on Sunday. You go to church on Sunday. How can you go to church on Sunday? We go to church on Saturday. Saturday is the right day to go to church. What are you doing going to church on Sunday? Are you going to first service or second service? Oh, I'm going to second service. Oh, you like to sleep late, do you? Oh, boy. Real Christians are those that get up early, you know. Oh, you go to first service? What, you want to get out early so that you can go watch the game, the football game? You want to go worship the pigskin? That's unclean. You going to the festivals this week? You're going to go to the New Moon Festival? I'm not going to the New Moon Festival. You're not going to the festival. You got to go to the festival. Which worship hour are you going to? We get into these arguments, right? I mean, this is what the first century church was doing, and we don't see much difference in the church today. We sit around judging everybody else about nothing. Hold your place here in Colossians 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Paul says, look, the festivals, the Sabbaths, whether to drink or not drink, eat or not eat, these religious practices, they're only a shadow of what was promised. But the substance is Christ. You're getting caught up in a shadow and failing to see the substance that in Christ we are complete. This is why Paul writes the Romans in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things." That's definitely true of me. "But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Who are we to look around the church to find out who's sinning in the ways that we think are the worst ways to sin in? And then we point our finger and we gather our group and we say, "Can you believe that they're doing this? Can you believe that that person's eating whatever they want to eat? Oh man, they call themselves a Christian. We went to dinner and they had a glass of wine. Pfft. Incredible. Wonder if they praised God with that mouth that they were drinking wine with. You know, the person who's a vegetarian, well, God bless you. There's more ribeyes for me. But don't judge me because I'm killing the cow. You're killing the vegetable. Here's what we need to do at Calvary South Austin. If we want to experience true Christian unity, and we do, we want to be unified in Christ, But here's what it takes. Here's what we need to agree on right now. Here's what we need to do. Before you start looking around the room to judge what others are doing, before you start judging other Christians for the sins that they're struggling with, you first find yourself at a place of sinlessness. Take that big plank out of your eye and go build a boat with it or something. Whatever you want to do with that plank, go do that. And when you're done, then you might turn around and say, oh, let me get this little speck out of your eye. As soon as you can find yourself at a place where you're saying, hey, I've cleaned myself up entirely. I am without sin. Then you can become the teacher and tell other people how you did it. But until that happens, you can't judge another. You see, here's what's cool about this thing. I'm in Christ, and I'm complete in Christ. Therefore, Jesus isn't going to judge me. You see, the Father already judged Jesus for my sins. My sins have been judged and punished on the cross. So when I stand before God realizing that I am complete in Christ, I have been covered with His righteousness, I will not be judged and condemned by the Lord. Now, if the Lord doesn't judge me, who are you to judge me? And if you are complete in Christ, I can't judge you. I can teach you, I can encourage you, I can tell you what the Bible says. But if you're complete in Christ, covered with the righteousness of Christ, then Christ doesn't judge you. What right do I have to judge you? Christians, we realize that we struggle with sin. And we certainly could use Christians to come alongside of other Christians, encouraging one another. We want to achieve holiness in our life, and we ought to strive for it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's not judge one another. Let's not look down our nose at each other simply because we struggle with this or that. Jesus isn't going to judge us. Why should we judge one another? One important thing that we need to remember in closing, if you would turn back to Colossians chapter 2. Because I want you to walk away with one thing today. And it's found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes this, "You are complete in Him." Now, if you have the liberty to write in your Bible, then take your pen and you can underline this or highlight it or circle it or whatever you do in your Bible, underline, mark those words so that you can remember, you are complete in Him. Grasp that this morning. Leave here today realizing you're complete in Christ. You're complete in Him. And in Christ, because what He's done on the cross, for those who trust in Him, you have a new mind. You have a new body. You've been given a brand new spirit. Therefore, you are complete in Christ. Now let's walk in newness of life. And in this we find unity in the church, because those who have trusted in Him are complete in Him. Let's pray.